Please turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in particular to the very final verse of that chapter of Paul's letter. 1 Corinthians 15, it's on page 1158 in the Church Bible. In 1971, John Lennon wrote a song entitled Imagine. And the opening few lines of that song read like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine that there is no heaven. Imagine that there is no resurrection. Imagine that there is no final day of reckoning when all wrongs will be put right and all rights will be rewarded. Imagine that you found out for absolute certain right now this evening that death is the end. And that this life is all there is. Would you change much about your lifestyle if that were the case? Would you do things differently? How would you spend your time and your money? How would you behave, I wonder, at work or at school or at home? I wonder, would you treat people differently if you knew that there is no heaven, no resurrection, no life after death? This life is it. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is imagining what life would be like if there were no heaven. Just look at verses 16 to 19. Verses 16 to 19. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's Paul's answer to the question, what would you do if there were no heaven? Paul says that if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after death, then there is no Christianity. Everything falls apart because the resurrection is the foundation of our whole faith. If there's no resurrection, he says, put your Bible in the bin, lock up the church and never ever come back again because there is no point in any of it. And for Paul and for the Corinthians, this isn't just a matter of abstract philosophy, because there were false teachers in Corinth and they were claiming this very thing. They were going around teaching that there is no resurrection. That's what Paul tells us in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in Corinth saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to this false teaching. And his main argument throughout the chapter is Christ rose from the dead. And he is the first fruits of all his people. If Christ rose, then we can be sure that we will rise as well. And I want us to look this evening at Paul's conclusion to the whole argument, to the whole massive chapter in the very last verse, verse 58. Therefore, he begins. In other words, because everything that I have said up to this point is true, because there is a resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Three things for us to consider as we look at this great verse this evening. The first thing that we see here is Paul's command. Paul's command. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. And this word steadfast is a very strong word in the original. It's only found three times in the whole of the New Testament. It's used elsewhere in Greek of a foundation. Something that is settled, something that is fixed, something that is sure, something that cannot and must not be moved. And that's what Paul is commanding the Corinthians to be. Be steadfast. And when you remember the kind of place that Corinth was, it's really no wonder, is it, that Paul chooses such an unusually strong word to command the Corinthians to be steadfast. This was a place that was in moral meltdown, a rich, pleasure-loving society. Corinth was notorious for sexual immorality of any imaginable description. There was a verb in Greek to act the Corinthian. That was just a proverbial way of saying that someone was sexually promiscuous. It was the Amsterdam or the San Francisco of the first century. And the tragedy was that the church wasn't all that different from the world. There was sexual misconduct within the church. There was false teaching. There was tension and strife and division. It's not hard to see why Paul has to command these Christians so emphatically, be steadfast, immovable. But the immediate reason for this command is what Paul has been talking about all the way through 1 Corinthians 15. He's been talking about this heresy about the resurrection. Now, it's hard to be sure exactly what form this heresy took. But it's clear from verse 12 that what it amounts to at the end of the day is a denial of the resurrection. And so Paul says, be steadfast, immovable. Don't believe this false teaching. Don't believe a word of it. Don't move an inch from the truth, from the orthodoxy that you have received in the gospel. He knows that the Corinthians are fickle, that they're easily persuaded by eloquent, clever speakers. And so he's pleading with them here, lovingly, to hold on to the gospel. That's what's at stake here. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. And my beloved brothers and sisters here in Trinity tonight, we badly need this word of command ourselves, don't we? Because our world is not really very different from the world of the Corinthians. In fact, it's getting more and more like the world of Corinth every day. And we need to be steadfast and immovable against all the many varied pressures that are coming on us as Christians and as a church in the world that we live in. We're living at a time of extraordinary sexual permissiveness. We're bombarded with it every single day in all kinds of subtle and not so subtle ways. Every time you turn on the television, when you go to the cinema, the adverts that you see before the film at the cinema or in between the television program that you're watching, you hear it more and more explicitly being celebrated in our music. Of course, the internet is a sewer of every kind of sexual depravity and immorality that has ever been known to man. Things that used to be condemned as sexual perversions are now being hailed as healthy and normal and wonderful. We live at a time when the Sabbath day is becoming just like any other day. Not even just in the world, we almost expect that, but within the vast majority of churches today, there is very little respect for the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. It's getting harder and harder to preach the gospel that Jesus is, in fact, the only way that you can be saved and get to heaven. And just as at Corinth, so today in our world, the resurrection is under fire, isn't it? Inside and outside the church. Generations of evolution being taught in schools and universities, teaching us that man is just a sophisticated animal, that there's nothing immortal about him, has produced this widespread acceptance that there is no life after death. That's just a fairy tale for weak-minded people who need a crutch to help them through this life. In all these ways and many, many more, we all experience these kinds of pressures. And so to the Corinthians and to us today, God would say to us, be steadfast, immovable. Paul's command. But then the second thing we have in this verse is Paul's commission. Paul's commission. Because the command to stand firm, to be steadfast, to be immovable, a command like that by itself isn't enough. Standing still leads to stagnation. Standing still is not healthy for any living thing. And some churches are very, very good at standing still, at being steadfast and immovable. They're very, very reluctant ever to change anything, no matter how desperately that thing may need to be changed. That's not what Paul wants. That's not what he's after here. The Corinthians are not just to survive by clinging on to the status quo. Paul wants the Corinthians to be steadfast and immovable so that they can work more effectively. That's what he wants. I don't know if you've ever tried to wash windows or to clean out gutters while you've been standing at the top of a very, very wobbly ladder. It's hard to really give yourself enthusiastically and wholeheartedly to the work. I was doing it in our house a few months ago, and it always looks a lot taller when you're up at the top of the ladder than it does when you're at the bottom. I don't have a very good head for heights anyway. The ladder was at full extension. It wasn't really quite tall enough to go where I needed it to go. And I'm sure I looked like a ridiculous figure sort of clinging on with one hand and sort of very, very gingerly without trying to move anything, without trying to wobble the ladder at all. That's not any way to work. You can't work effectively if you don't have a firm place to stand. And the Corinthians are being commanded to be steadfast, not so that they can put down roots and be stuck in the mud, but so that they can work, so that they can go forwards all the more confidently. And that's why Paul gives a challenging commission. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, we need to ask two questions about this work of the Lord. What is it and how do we do it? Paul answers both of those questions. First of all, what is the work of the Lord? Well, this letter, you may remember, was written to the whole church. This commission in verse 58 is for every member. It's not just for the pastor and for the elders and for the deacons. It's not just for the elite of the church. This is for everybody. This is something that every Christian must be able to do. It's not just preaching and teaching. That's part of the work of the Lord, but that's not all there is to it. No, the work of the Lord is simply the work that the Lord gives us to do as Christians. Whatever you do, Paul tells the Colossians, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. In other words, the work of the Lord is praying together as a congregation, and praying together as a family, and praying together in your own quiet time. The work of the Lord is gathering together on the Lord's Day for worship, as we're doing this evening. The work of the Lord means studying the Bible and doing evangelism and sharing the gospel with non-Christian friends and family. But the work of the Lord is also going to the factory or out to the farm or the office or being a homemaker, being a mother, being a father, going to school and doing your homework and learning your lessons, visiting a sick friend, driving the car, washing the dishes, doing the shopping. If we're doing these things in God's way and doing them for God's glory, then that is the work of the Lord. It's not what we do, it's how we do it that makes it the work of the Lord. We tend to think of the work of the Lord as being sacred things that ministers and elders do. But the work of the Lord is the work that he gives to all his people to do. And how are we to do the work of the Lord? Well, Paul tells us that as well. He says we're to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. There are to be no half measures in working for the Lord. We try to do a good job, don't we, for people we love and respect. How much more then should we seek to do a good job, to abound in the work that our Creator and our Lord and our King and our Redeemer gives us to do? As we were thinking this morning, every ounce of our talents and our gifts and our time and our money, it's all to be laid at his feet, at his disposal. Nothing that we ever are called to do should ever be too much trouble for us to do for the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. And always abounding. And this word always is emphasized in the original. It's as if it's underlined in red pen. Here's a word that Paul wants us especially to pay attention to. Now, why would he want to emphasize the word always, do you think? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, it's because I'm very fickle. It's because I'm lazy. It's because I blow hot and cold. It's because I can give myself, I can abound in the work of the Lord, just not for very long. It's possible to pull out the stops and make a really special effort for a few days of camp or a mission week or a special conference, to put yourself out for a go team or some outreach week. But then, when it's all over, we go back to living like pagans on Monday morning. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's not to be a moment ever when we stop. We're not allowed to have off days. There aren't meant to be times when we lose it. We're not to say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm only unpleasant to this one person, and it's just this one particular sin that I can't give up. And this really only happens to me when I'm tired or when I'm not feeling well. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this word always is one that keeps coming again and again all through the New Testament. We're commanded elsewhere, always do good. Always be joyful. Always obey. Always give thanks to God. Always try to be kind to each other. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Pray without ceasing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, Paul is telling us here that the Christian life is a life of total and incessant commitment to the work of the Lord. Paul's commission. And that brings us thirdly and lastly then to Paul's consolation. Paul's consolation. And we need this, don't we? Because Paul's commission sounds pretty hard. Total, incessant commitment to the work of the Lord. And maybe the Corinthians and we might feel like giving up. Perhaps we want to say to Paul, Paul, if you only knew what my life is like. You don't understand my circumstances. If you knew how hard things are for me in my particular circumstances and the things that I have to grapple with, then you wouldn't be telling me to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This doesn't really apply to me, Paul. Well, we all feel that the Christian life is tough. It doesn't come easily to any of us. God's standard is perfection. Temptation is fierce. The flesh is weak. Our enemy, the devil, is cunning and ruthless. And Paul understands that. He knows this better than most people. And so he gives us at the end, his final word in this chapter is a great consolation. Here's something that will really help us to keep going, to keep always abounding in the work of the Lord when things are hard. What is his consolation? Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Some Christians seem to think that living for God should just be like a pleasant stroll in the park. That it's the high road to an easy, comfortable life. Well, that obviously isn't how Paul sees it. And that's clear even in this verse. He calls it labour. And this word labour, again in the original, is a very strong word indeed. It's a word that's used of a beating or the feeling of utter exhaustion that you might have as though you had just been beaten. Peter uses it in Luke chapter 5 when he says to Jesus, we have worked hard all night. We have labored all night. And he's talking about rowing a boat and fishing during the night shift on stormy seas. We have labored. We have toiled. We are punctured. We are exhausted. It's the word that the New Testament uses again and again for exhausting manual labor. And Paul is saying to us here in this last part of the verse, I know that the Christian life is labor. I know, I understand that it's hard. But here's the thing. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. And where does his confidence come from? How can he say that? How can he be so sure? Well, it's because of all that he's said already in this chapter about the resurrection, isn't it? This is the conclusion of the whole argument. Why is the labor of the Christian life not in vain? Because death isn't the end. Because there is a resurrection. Because there is a reward. Because there is treasure in heaven. Because there will be a day when God will give to each person according to what he has done. If that weren't true, if there were no resurrection, what would be the point in being a Christian? Why would anybody in their right mind put themselves through it? Going against the world, denying yourself, taking up your cross every day, following Christ. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you should be a Christian and hedge your bets. You've nothing to lose and you've everything to gain. Well, that wasn't Paul's view. Paul says that's utter nonsense. Just look at what he says in verse 32 earlier in the chapter. He says, what did I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says there's no point at all in being a Christian if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then we are deceived, pitiable wretches. But, he says, there is a resurrection. And that's why he encourages us, he consoles us, that our labor, although it's hard,
Very, very hard. Very painful. Very exhausting. Although it's hard, it's not in vain. And he exhorts us to do the work of the Lord with all of our might. Because every last effort, everything that you do for the Lord, is worthwhile. And that means that when we pray and pray and pray for years, for decades, some of you, for friends and family to become Christians, and nothing seems to happen, it's not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Day after day, perhaps you go into a hostile environment at work or perhaps even at home, and you try to witness to your workmates and your friends. And day after day after day, year after year, they make fun of you and they ridicule you and they ostracize you. It's not in vain. When you don't go with your friends, you younger people, to some of the places that they go, because you're a Christian, and you feel very left out and very isolated, not part of the in-group, God says to you, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. You spend your days, perhaps, doing wearying, repetitive tasks in an unrewarding job, and you feel that your talents are being wasted, and you keep on doing it as for the Lord, to the best of your ability. Your labor is not in vain. Perhaps you're getting on in years and you're wondering if you've really done anything worthwhile with your life. And God says, if you've lived for me, it's not in vain. And you've done something of everlasting significance. Doesn't matter if the world recognizes that or not. Doesn't matter if you've got letters after your name or not. Your labor is not in vain. Every day in your work, or perhaps in your own home, you have to love difficult, unpleasant people. Your labor is not in vain. When you refuse to work on the Lord's day, you seem to be missing out on business opportunities. Promotions are passing you by. Jobs that you would really like, that would suit you down to the ground, passing you by. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Perhaps we get discouraged as a congregation because we're toiling away here and we're doing everything that we believe the Lord calls us to do. We're trying to be faithful, and yet we're not seeing the conversions from the world and the growth and the fruit that we'd like to see. And other churches down the road who don't seem to care nearly as much about God's word and God's worship, they seem to be growing and succeeding and being prospered far, far more than us. It's not in vain. Coping with temptation day in, day out, struggling with things, battling with temptation that is fierce and difficult, temptation to self-pity, the temptation to despair, the temptation to give up, temptations that nobody else understands, temptations that you can't talk about to another living soul, and yet you are struggling and battling. You're keeping your head above water by the grace of God. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You have to cope with chronic pain every day, weakness and pain, discomfort, and reduced circumstances. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. If there were no resurrection, all these things would be in vain. They would be a pointless waste of our time and our energy. But the Lord promises us here, it's not in vain. And the day is coming when all of our heartache and all of our faithful labour and all of our effort will be rewarded and honoured. It's not in vain. And if you're not a Christian, I wonder, do you see the logic of this verse for you? It says that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. But what if your labour isn't in the Lord? What if you're not living your life for God? Well, the conclusion is pretty simple, isn't it? That is in vain. That is a waste. And it doesn't matter how successful it might seem to the world. God looks at your life and all your accomplishments and says it's a waste. It's in vain. You might have had an outstanding school career. You may have a fantastic job. You may get every promotion that's going. You may be wealthy and popular. You might have influence and a reputation in your community. You may have a loving family. You may do all kinds of charity work. But God says it's all in vain if it's not in the Lord. If you're living for yourself and not for God, it's all in vain. And the good news of the Christian message is that your life doesn't have to be in vain. It doesn't have to be wasted. Because if you come to Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him and give yourself to His service, then your life and your talents and your abilities will find true purpose and meaning in His service. And nothing that you do ever again will be in vain. We need to think about heaven a lot more than we do, don't we? It's hard to keep our perspective because this world seems so real and so solid and so permanent. And heaven seems far away and cloudy and shadowy and insubstantial. And so obviously we get caught up with this world and we think more about this world than we do about the next. But as soon as we do that, as soon as we lose our perspective, then the things of this world will be more important to us and the things of the kingdom less so. When an athlete is training for a race that's 10 weeks away, and I realize that this is very, very relevant to some in our congregation. When an athlete's training for a race that's weeks away, it's easy to lose sight of the importance of regular, rigorous preparation, especially on a cold, wet, dark winter's night when there are so many other more enjoyable things that he'd rather be doing. But if he wants to be ready when the day of the race comes, he needs to go out and he needs to work. And what is it that keeps him going? What is it that gets him up off the sofa and out into that cold, wet, dark night? Surely it's the knowledge that the day of the race is going to come. And on that day, all of his pain and all of his effort will pay off. And it will be worthwhile. Friends, when the Christian life is hard, when it's wearying, when it hurts, as it so often does, we have to look to the future. We have to remember the resurrection. We need to remember that our work, our labour in the Lord, is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful verse, which is so rich in challenge and encouragement and comfort. Father, we pray that you will help us by your grace in this coming week to be steadfast and immovable so that we can abound constantly in the work of the Lord that you've given us to do. And Father, we pray particularly for any of our brothers or sisters here tonight who are wobbling in their commitment to you, who are in danger of falling, we pray that you will give them your strength, that you will uphold them by your right hand. We thank you, Father, for the great comfort that we have in this verse, that our labour for you is not in vain. We pray, Father, again, particularly for any who are tempted to feel that their labour is in vain, that they're wasting their time, their talents, their efforts in doing the things that you've called them to do at present. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give them encouragement from this portion of your word, that you would fill them with new strength, that they would believe with all their hearts that their labour in the Lord is not in vain. And Father, we do want to pray for any who are not yet in the Lord, who are spending themselves, who are working for themselves, for their own benefit, living life their way without reference to you. And Lord, we pray that you would turn them from a life of waste. We pray that you would bring them to yourself this very night, that they would give themselves and their gifts and their abilities to you, so that all that they do might not be in vain ever again. And so, Father, we pray that in all of these ways you would glorify yourself and bless your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.